We're going to continue in the book of Joshua this morning, and we're going to be covering all of chapter 2. This is probably one of my favorite parts of the Bible, one of the favorite stories in the Bible, and it's not a story in that it was made up. This is actual history. We know that the book of Joshua is one of the historical books, and it's really what they call a bridge book. It creates a bridge between the first five books of the Bible, it's called the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses, as it's referred to sometimes, and the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the historical books, the books of poetry, the books of prophecy. And it's exciting to me because the whole book of Joshua reads like an action thriller. I know we think of the Old Testament, it's like, oh, like bore me to tears kind of thing, right? You get hung up in Leviticus or in Numbers or something like that. Part of that reason, I think, is because we failure to understand how all of these books tie together. And the Old Testament is really much more simple than it appears. And if you dive into it, it starts to make a whole lot of sense. If you missed the message 2 weeks ago, we did an introduction, sort of an Old Testament survey. And if you can listen to that on our website. But to give you a little bit of insight into understanding and making sense of the Old Testament. But the book of Joshua is a book of history. And in chapter 2 here, we are going to really get into some action and some thriller going on. We're going to see and we're going to learn about the central figure in this chapter, a lady named Rahab. And we're going to see Rahab radically changed. I heard a story this week that there was once a man. He was rather a rough man, kind of uncultured. But for some reason, he would walk by this shop every day, and in the window was this beautiful vase. And it kind of reminded me of something maybe like Jen's Antiques across the way here. Walk by the window, and he sees this beautiful vase, and he literally falls in love with this vase. And so he buys it, and he brings it home. And he puts it on the most prestigious place in his house. He puts it up on the mantle in his living room. Well, when this beautiful vase inside of his living room, really the vase became sort of a judgment on the rest of the house, on the surroundings of the vase. And so he decided that he needed to clean up the room so that the room was worthy of the vase. He set the vase up there, and he looked at it, and the curtains next to the vase look all dingy and dirty, and so he cleans those up. The old chair that's sitting next to the mantle, the stuffing's kind of coming out. Well, that chair's not going to do. It's not, you know, right to be by that vase. The wallpaper needs changing. The paint needs a fresh coat of paint. Gradually, the whole room is transformed. All because of this beautiful vase. And it's an illustration for us as Christians, when somebody has Christ in their life, literally everything around them is transformed. Just the fact that Christ exists in a life, everything changes. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in chapter 2, this kind of transformation that happens. Remember that the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. Because of their disobedience, God made them wander into the desert. He took care of them the whole time, but they are now back to the Jordan River, and just on the other side of the Jordan River is a land called Canaan, and Canaan is the promised land. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, this is the place that God promised he would give to the Israelites. And the first city that they are going to have to take the land, the first city that they're going to run into is the city of Jericho, and it's a great walled city. And Joshua, we'll see here, is actually a pretty brilliant military strategist. When he goes into Canaan, when he leads the Israelites, and there's somewhere between 2 or 3 million of them. So as he's leading the people into Canaan to take the land, he's going to use a divide-and-conquer strategy. Instead of starting on one end or the other, he's going right into the middle to split the country in half, and Jericho is right there. Once he does that, then we'll see later on that he's going to be able to move either north or south to take the rest of the land. Before they go taking Jericho, though, they do something very wise. They send a couple of spies into the land of Jericho. And this is where I start to get excited, because literally I think in Scripture, as far as I can tell, these were the first Navy SEALs. Literally, right? They're on the east side of the Jordan. They have to cross. The Jordan is in flood stage right now, and we're going to learn about this in a little bit. The Jordan is a massive body of water. Well, they've got to go into the water, swim the river, and get up into enemy territory on the other side, and then sneak in to the city. And when they get there, they're going there to try and find out, okay, get a little better idea of, you know, what are the people like, really? It's been 40 years since they had the last spies into Canaan, so things change. What are the people like? What kind of mood are they in? Are the people ready for war? What do they have to do, the Israelites, to prepare to go into this land? And when they get into Jericho, they end up, the spies do, they end up in the home of, Scripture says, a harlot. Okay, or a prostitute. Some scholars over time, mainly non-Christian scholars, have tried to sort of downgrade her title from harlot to innkeeper. Well, Rahab was probably an innkeeper because she was running her business, if it were, out of her home. But it's very clear from Scripture and the word that's used in the Hebrew that it is a word for prostitute. And so, why did they end up in the home of a prostitute? Well, I think there's a couple of theories. First of all, it would probably be very easy for them to blend in, right? People would be coming and going out of this home all of the time, so they wouldn't attract so much attention. Some have said that they didn't even know that they entered into there. I'm not sure that I totally buy that. But as we're going to see here, I'm sure that when they got in there, it was probably a little shocking. They're in a foreign land, in behind enemy lines, inside the city, and they're in a house of ill repute. But what they found there was a woman who had been radically changed by the power of God. And for us, Rahab is really a great picture of the power of God and how Jesus can transform any life by faith. And what we see today is how the Lord takes sinners, and if the sinner will place their faith in him, he changes them by his power and by his grace, like we sang, that amazing grace. So if you are saved this morning, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, rejoice in this great change that has happened. Rejoice in the transformation that God is performing all around that beautiful vase. And if you're not a child of God this morning, I would encourage you to let the Lord speak to you, speak to your heart this morning. Let's read our text. We're going to read the entire chapter, so you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen as well. But let's read this action thriller of God's power and grace. Chapter 2 says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the gate to the city, that the men went out. 'I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and had hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land have melted, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who are beyond the Jordan, to Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and mother and brothers and sisters with all whom belong to you, to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall, and said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear. Unless we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from this oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your words, so be it. So she went away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. When we look at this, what an amazing story from a couple, several different angles. But what I wanted to look at is sort of look at Rahab and Jericho and glean some of the important parts out of this chapter. The first important thing I think we need to acknowledge and look at is the spiritual condition. The spiritual condition of not just Jericho, because we know it's full of Canaanites, and we'll get to that here in a little bit, but the spiritual condition of Rahab. Rahab, it says, was a harlot. She was engaged in a very wicked lifestyle, where she would sell herself for money. It was a depraved life. Like I said, some people try and downgrade it to innkeeper, but that Hebrew word, when you look through other parts where it occurs in the Old Testament in Hebrew and even in the New Testament as well, it's very clear. It's a prostitute, a call girl, a hooker. Literally in Proverbs at one point, that exact root word is used to signify committing fornication, okay, or having sexual relations outside the confines of marriage. And Rahab is simply a picture of every person who's lost in sin. You might not be a harlot or a prostitute, but we all commit egregious sins against the Lord, whatever it may be. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are just like Rahab was, lost in sin and need to be born again, as Jesus said. It's a sad truth, but it is truth. We are all sinners. Scripture reminds us of that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you are outside of Christ, if you are apart from Christ, it is a helpless and a hopeless situation, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses. This is Paul speaking to the Christians in Ephesus and reminding them. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And later on in Ephesians, in verse 12, in Ephesians 3, verse 12, it says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Being apart from Christ, outside of Christ, is literally helpless and hopeless. It's a dire situation. And that's really the spiritual condition of all people apart from Christ. Again, if you are not a child of God, that's the situation that you are in. If God, in his grace and his mercy, has chosen and saved you, then rejoice in that. You have been set apart. We see here in Joshua 2, and it continues throughout all of Scripture, we see a reality of this condition, and that's the punishment of sin. All sin, God says, requires a punishment. And Rahab lived in a city that was slated, was devoted for destruction. God had already determined that Jericho would fall. This book, really, a lot of the main theme of this book is land. God wants his land, and he wants it back, and he wants his people to inhabit that land, Israel, his chosen people. Canaan has already rejected God. They live in their immorality, and they sin, and they refuse to believe in God. The whole nation was really just characterized by sin. It was actually part of their worship. Part of their sick worship was they would actually bury children, babies, alive. That's how bad Canaan was. The whole nation was literally a cancer on humanity. And God is going to remove that cancer. And sometimes people look at, you know, the Old Testament, and they go, "Oh, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was so angry all the time, and so, you know, it was always about wrath." The God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. It's just where in God's plan, in his plan of redemption, do you pick up the story? And that's why when we talked a couple weeks ago, trying to bring the whole Bible, all 66 books together, because they do all go together. They may not be chronologically aligned as they're arranged in the Bible, but in its entirety, all 66 books outline and show us God's total plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And it was God's judgment that would come down on Canaan. And really, another way to look at it is taking Canaan is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy on all of humanity because of this cancer. And just like any cancer, if it's not stopped, if it's not removed, it just simply just multiplies and grows. The truth is that God does punish sin. There's no truth in this that's more certain, that's more undeniable. And even back to, you know, when the first sin was committed, eating the forbidden fruit in the garden, there was immediate consequence there. There was punishment. And we know from history that the Canaanites were destroyed. Their lives were lost. And anyone who thinks that God won't do that to all sinners, it frankly is just wrong. It's actual blasphemy to think that God will sit still and with indifference just let sin run amok in the world. God can't do that. Scripture says he hates sin. He must act against it, and he does. And the sinners, we're worthy of it. We're worthy of that punishment. But he also does it here to preserve his children, to keep sin away from his children. God knew that the Israelites and the Canaanites could never live together in his glory. It couldn't happen. So it was God's love for his redeemed people to make sure that cancer, that consuming fire wouldn't pollute, wouldn't take over the children of God. There are a lot of people. Jericho itself is sort of an image for individual people in the world. We can be our own Jericho. We can live our own lives inside of our own walls, do whatever we want to do. Who cares what is outside? We're secure in our place, all the while rejecting God, rejecting Christ, and living in sin. The reality is that really we're fools. We're delusional. And really, we're just buying time until God's judgment, which is inevitable. I'm sure that the people of Jericho probably felt really confident and reasonably safe behind those walls. It was an amazing city. I haven't been there, but I've read and seen pictures of the ruins of Jericho. And you can go there today and see the enormity, how fortified this city was, and how densely populated it was, too. Rahab was literally living on top of the wall, 40 or 50 or 60 feet up. Her house sat on the top edge of the wall. I'm sure they felt safe in their city, but the reality is that God's already passed judgments on Jericho, and they are doomed to destruction. And that's the way it is with every sinner. Even though the lost person might feel safe in their life or behind their own walls, the Bible tells us that there is no safe place, that condemnation is there. Remember, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But many people don't continue reading on after John 3:16. Verses 17 and 18 say, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And later on in John 3, it reminds us that apart from Christ, we all stand under the wrath of God. Sin requires punishment, but there is a great spiritual compassion here as well, too. Notice in verse 10, Rahab tells the spies that they heard of what had happened when they came out of Egypt. The information preceded them, and everybody else heard about this. How the kings that they defeated along the way, and just a real quick, when we read through, it's kind of hard, especially for us as Americans, right? We founded this country, getting away from a king, right? Back in Old Testament time, everybody had a king, and it wasn't necessarily, should we have a king, should we not have a king? It was more of, do we have a good king or do we have a bad king? And so everybody had a king, but the Canaanites and the citizens of Jericho heard about God, the power that went along and in front of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Remember, it's been 40 years since they left Egypt. So there's been a 40-year silence, if you will, as far as hearing about, okay, who are the Israelites conquering now? And the compassion here is that God spared Jericho for 40 years. He allowed all of that time for people to come to salvation, to come in belief of the one true God. And Rahab is one of them. She experienced the grace of God and the patience of God in giving her time to come to faith. Think about your own life. God was, I think about mine, 17 and a half years, God was patient. And there was a lot of time during those 17 and a half years that I should have died, right? I called myself a rebel without a clue. I mean, I do stupid things, but God was patient, and he spared me for 17 and a half years. For some of you, I know maybe it's 40 years or 50 years he was patient in giving you time to come to faith. How many years has the Lord given you? How many times has he allowed you to hear the gospel? How many times has he called you to faith? Now, if you are saved, think about how many times did the Lord call you before you responded in faith? This is we serve a very gracious God. But it's important, time is not endless. God, there's a difference between patience and indifference. Patience is, I will wait. But patience ends at a certain point. Indifference, if God was indifferent, he just wouldn't care, and the sin would just keep going on and on and on. But we, as humans, we know, remember in James, we learned our life is short. It's very short. It's referred to as a vapor, something that appears for a moment and then disappears. Sometimes we presume upon the grace of God. You might hear somebody say, "Oh, well, you know, on my deathbed, I'll believe then." I don't know. None of us knows when we're going to go. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow. We look at loved ones and family members and friends. Time is short. We need to share the truth with them and pray that God would save them, all the while being patient that God is working out his plan. But it's a very dangerous thing to delay coming to the Lord. If you've been waiting or holding off, I would say stop, wait no more. Today is the day to come to faith. So that's the spiritual condition we see, and it sets off right in just in verse 1. And we look at the second thing in verses 2 through 11. A second, I think, point to glean out of this is we see the real power of faith, how it radically changes. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Rahab heard the word. Somehow she heard about the God of Israel. And it was clearly a message of judgment that she heard. But this introduced to her for the very first time the true and the living God. The message that came to Rahab was a message of life. It was about living. And that same message of life is being proclaimed today, here and all around the entire world. And it's the only message that can take even the worst sinner, even a prostitute, and make that person a new creation. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message tells us that God loves the world so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins on that cross. And the Son, Jesus, he suffered a terrible agony, not just the physical pain of crucifixion, which is horrific, but he experienced the entire pain of the full wrath of God so that anyone who would believe in him wouldn't have to have that punishment. Jesus took the punishment on himself. Again, God has not changed. There still must be punishment for every single sin. The question is, who pays that punishment? Apart from Christ, the individual has to pay it. But those who believe and trust and follow Christ, Christ says, no, I took that. I paid that price. Not guilty, set free. And Jesus is a living God. He is the only living God. He died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, bringing eternal life to anyone that would call on his name, Scripture says. And this is a message that we need to hear today. This is a message that we need to convey to people every day, doing it in love, because we're not casting judgment. We have no right, no authority to cast judgment on anyone. But if we truly love somebody, we will share the truth with them. Rahab heard the truth somewhere, some way. And then continuing on, we see that she heeded the word. Rahab just didn't hear the message, but she heeded it as well. This message that she heard produced a faith in the heart of Rahab. And if we look a little bit closer, we can see that she came to know the truth. In verse 9, she calls him the Lord. She uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, for only the Israelite, only the children of God, the believers of God, called God Yahweh. In verse 11, she expresses her faith in him as the God of heaven and the earth. She's acknowledging the one true God. In verse 12, she expresses her faith in him and calls God to witness. She asks God to witness this pact or this oath that she's about to make with these spies. Even in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, you can read about the great hall of faith, right? Those who have gone before us, the hall of the faithful. Rahab is listed there in the New Testament. And she not just heard the message, she didn't just hear it, but she acted on that belief. And this is exactly what must happen in the life of a lost person. They need to hear the message, and they need to be able to, and they need to act on that truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As the message of salvation is heard and it's believed in the heart, it becomes a reality in that person's life, in the believer's life. We know the truth of God, that salvation can't be yours, it can't be mine, can't be anyone's, as long as we put our faith in anything else besides Jesus. If you're trusting in a sinner's prayer to save you, it's not going to happen. If you're trusting in membership to a church or a denomination or something like that, that's not going to save you. Even trusting in any other work, in trusting in baptism or trusting in beads or trusting in Mary or anything else in the world other than Jesus Christ himself and him alone, if our faith is anywhere else, we're lost. And again, we need to be born again. So I challenge each of us to look at our heart, do a heart examination, self-examination, and determine what is it that we're really trusting in to take us to heaven. And if you're trusting in Jesus, again, rejoice in that. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for giving you that faith. But if it's anything else, follow God's word that you need to repent and believe, because apart from Christ, you're headed in the same spot, the same place that Jericho, the same fate as Jericho. So we see this spiritual condition, and we see this power of faith, but then we really see, we get into the last half of the chapter here, we see God's completed work. After Rahab comes to faith in the true and the living God, into Yahweh, her life is changed forever. And what God did with her is nothing short of a miracle of his love and his grace. It's been said by scholars that God has no respect for persons. And what they mean by that is if Rahab can be saved, you can be saved. Anyone who trusts in the Lord, God extends that grace, and anyone who truly believes will be saved. And we see proof of her salvation, right? She labors for the Lord. One of the proofs that we see is of that Rahab is saved is that she begins to involve herself in the work of God. She hid the spies. She covered them up. Verse 6 tells us that she hid them under flax. Flax is made to make linens, and what they would do is, because the city was so heavily populated, that to dry the flax, they would lay it out on the roofs of their house to dry up there. And so she had all this this flax up there and hid the spies underneath. And it's, you know, we don't want to skip over the fact that Rahab told a lie. In no way does the Bible condone that lie. It just simply records it. Rahab isn't the only person who's in the Bible who has lied. Abraham lied in Genesis chapter 12. Isaac lied in Genesis 26. David lied a couple of times. Elisha lied in 2 Kings. It shows that even as believers, even as children of God, we still sin. Now, I think the most important part here is did God need Rahab to lie? I don't think so. She lied because it was in the nature of her flesh. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, you know, when I came to faith, when God brought me to faith, things radically changed overnight. But a lot of things I'm still working on. God's still working on. I'm sure for Rahab and her former occupation, lying was probably no big deal. But did God need her to lie? I don't think so. And we can see all throughout Scripture, and even here with Rahab, God even uses our sin for his glory. God even uses our downfalls, our shortcomings in his plan. But we see this evidence of a changed life. And we've been talking a lot about this evidence of changed life all through James. We're in James chapter 2. James, the little brother of Jesus, very clearly said in verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Jesus uses Rahab later in chapter 2, verse 25, I believe, uses Rahab as an example of somebody who proves their salvation by the works in their life. We can like it or not, but the truth is that our profession of in Christ, our salvation, is proven out in the work of our life. We can say anything that we want, but the reality, proof is in the pudding. It's our faith is proven in what we do. And a life that belongs to Jesus wants to be involved in the works of God, in the things of God. There is a saying, I don't know, I couldn't find the author of this, but there is a saying that says, the fruit of your life proves the root of your life. The fruit of your life proves the roof of your life. And it's pretty simple if you think about it, right? An orange tree produces oranges. An apple tree, apples. A Christian, there should be fruits of Spirit, fruits of God. Jesus is very clear. When he saves us, he tells us that we have been created for good works, Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And let's be clear, works do not save. We know that all throughout Scripture. Works don't save, but they sure do point out who is saved. More proof of salvation we see in Rahab here is now she has a real concern for the lost. She's concerned about her others in her family who are in danger as well. She knows that Jericho is going to be destroyed. And she asks the spies, these men of God, to please spare them. She wants that same assurance. She knows that she's going to be spared because she's a child of God. But she wants that same assurance for her family. Her heart is moved to reach out for them, to help them. And imagine in her environment what it would be like for her to turn around to the rest of her family and say, I'm now, she wouldn't say a Christian, but I am now a child of God. I'm just like those people who are on the other side of the Jordan who are about to come over here and destroy our city. I'm one of them now. There was a couple at Mountain View Community Church, our sending church in Fort Collins. They recently baptized a former Muslim couple there, and I can't tell you what country they came from for security reasons. But one of the pastors sat them down before they wanted to be baptized and asked them, what does this mean to you and your family and all that? And the husband said, well, if we return to our country, they will spare my wife's life. She will spend her whole life in prison, but they will spare her life, but they will kill me. That's what it meant for them in that context to turn to their family or to their culture, or to their people, to say that now I'm a follower of Christ. I'm sure that Rahab was in a very similar situation, just judging on what Canaan and Jericho was like. But she has her heart now is changed, and she wants her family, her loved ones, to have the same assurance that she has. And in this aspect of her life, Rahab is really a picture of any person who comes to faith in Christ. One of the first things, if you notice, that when somebody comes to faith, one of their immediate desires is that they want to bring other people to faith. They want to learn, how do I share the gospel? One of the surest signs of salvation is wanting to tell other people about it, and Rahab proved that she was saved. And then in the last part of our text, we see the result of God's completion of this salvation. because when Rahab placed her faith in him, he begins to bless her immeasurably. He takes a former prostitute and he begins to just pour out these rich blessings on her. The last 5 or 6 verses point that out. Let me read those again. Joshua 20, or chapter 2, verse 20. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your own words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country. So what the spies did is they basically the pursuing party went out the gate of the city to the east side and started heading towards the Jordan. The hill country was to the northwest of the city. So they went up there and they hid out. It says, and they remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. So they obviously could see the pursuers come back into the city. So they had an angle or a view on the city gate. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over back into the water and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that has happened. And Joshua said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Rahab, and we'll learn about the destruction of the city as we go through Joshua, but Rahab finds this new freedom in God. Sure, because of her faith, she's going to be spared from the destruction of the city, and everyone in her house would be spared as well. So when the walls of Jericho came down, there was one section that stayed up, and it was the section that held the house of Rahab right on top. And that place was marked, it says, by what? By a scarlet rope, verse 18. Actually, let me go back. Let me put in some context here. So if you want to hold your thumb there and flip over to Joshua chapter 6. I had one digit off in my notes, and that's why I just confused you. So, sorry. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. We'll learn about this more in detail when we get to it, but this is what happened to the city. So the people shouted, the Israelites have come over, and they're circling the city. It says, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and oxen, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman. By the way, whenever you hear about Rahab throughout the entire Bible, she carries that title of harlot. And to me, at first I kept thinking about that. Well, she's been forgiven. Why does that title carry on with her? I think it's like a badge of honor. Like, look, even a harlot, a former prostitute, can be a follower of God. So he said, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all their relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her husband's and her father's household, and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So we see all of a sudden these blessings start to come down upon a Rahab. And this is really a great picture, because when a new believer places their faith in Jesus Christ, he or she is immediately delivered from the penalty of their sins. And we find a new freedom in Christ. It allows us to live with others, and it allows us or live while others are perishing. And significant here, and we don't want to over-spiritualize this, but it's significant that Rahab's home was marked by a scarlet rope. It's a picture of the blood of Christ. And a lot of people want to go from the blood of, from the scarlet rope and look forward to Christ. I liked what one commentator says. He looks at the scarlet rope and looks back on the Exodus. When the plagues were overcoming Egypt, and one of them, the angel of death, was coming over, they had to, put blood on their doorposts. I think the scarlet rope back then was looking back, it was a reminder to the deliverance that the Israelites experienced in Egypt. But regardless, that blood, which God requires, that punishment for us as New Testament Christians, the scarlet rope is a reminder of the blood of Christ that spares us. Just as the rope marked Rahab's home, the blood of Jesus marks anyone who belongs to the Lord. In the Old Testament, they may have looked back to the Passover lamb. For us as New Testament believers now, we look to the perfect lamb, to Jesus. In his blood, the blood of Jesus that makes the difference for us this morning between heaven and hell, between redemption or condemnation. And Rahab went from being part of a condemned nation to part of the holy nation. And it's exactly the same way for us, being transformed from sinner to saint. We're no longer under the curse of God because we've become children of God. And as a result, Rahab becomes a partaker in everything that the Israelites are going to experience. And we today, we experience everything that God has for us. One commentator wrote that while the rest of Rahab's neighbors died in the war, Rahab lived and went on to a wedding. And it was interesting. I've been thinking about that all week. And literally, yeah, we are born into, or we are brought into a new family. But we are brought into the family of God, the church. And Scripture tells us that there will be a wedding, that the church, we the bride, will be reunited with the groom, Jesus. In Revelation 19, in 1 John 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet that we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And here's probably one of the coolest things. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Rahab goes from being a former prostitute to being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. If you flip, and you don't have to, but if you flip to Matthew chapter 1, and it goes through the genealogy of Christ, of who came before, who were his grandfather and great-great-grandfather and great-great-great-grandmother and all of that, Rahab is listed in there. So she is brought into the family, if you will. She is saved, but she becomes an important part of history. Rahab was actually David's great-great-grandmother, and she was the mother-in-law of Ruth. So God takes her from the gutter, a former prostitute, and makes her eternally famous. You talk about redemption. He takes a sinner and takes the sinner out of darkness and puts the sinner in his divine eternal plan. That's Rahab. To wrap this up, what the Lord did for Rahab, he can do for you. And you might say, well, you don't know what I've done, Mark. I am so wicked. The truth of the matter is God knows that. And he still loves you. He loves you just exactly how you are. And he will take you, and he will save you, and he will make your life a blessing, and it'll all be for his glory. See, our God is in the business of taking wicked sinners and making them into saints. He is in the business of saving people by grace and then using them to touch the entire world, to reach the entire world with his message. The bottom line is that God can take your life today, change it. Use the same power and the same grace that he changed Rahab with, and use you for his glory. Now, he might not make you, he's not going to make you an ancestor of Christ. But you know what? He's going to make you an ancestor of new believers because he's given you the message. He's given you the gospel to share. And so someday, one day when you get to heaven and you arrive there, imagine meeting, greeting somebody that God used you to lead them to Jesus. It's going to happen. Those of you who work Vacation Bible School this week, you may not know it, but one day you will, and you're going to see that kid's face in heaven. It's plain to see that God changed Rahab's life. And I had a discussion earlier this week, and I asked a simple question. And I asked him, I said, if you died today, and you were standing at the gates, right, and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Can you say, because Lord, I should be allowed into heaven because I was a sinner and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and I placed my faith in his shed blood and his resurrection. And I put my faith only in Christ. If your answer would be anything other than that, then I pray that today is your day. I encourage you to trust Jesus as your Savior. And I assure you, because Scripture tells us that God's grace is never ending. It's also irresistible too. If God is pulling you, he's drawing you to himself, give up. Stop fighting. Just like me, one way or another, he's going to win. I promise you. Come to faith. That's what he wants. God took a prostitute like Rahab and saved her by grace, and he wants to do the same thing for you today. And for the rest of it, for Christians, this is, I think, a good, again, doing that heart check, right? Are we living our life out less than what God saved us into? Has our faith been dead with no action? What is God calling us to do today for his glory?